while we turn our attention to God's Word, and we do come to the perfect text as we're preparing for the Lord's table, and it is where we left off last week in verses 15 through 17 of Colossians chapter 3. Join me there, Colossians chapter 3, and verses 15 through 17, where Paul is now answering a question that we should have been asking last week, especially after the last two sermons. It is the how question, the how question. How can we here at EBC put off the sins of disunity that can so easily entrap and then destroy a church? Those are the sins mentioned in verse 8. Notice the sins of anger and wrath and malice and slander and abusive speech. It's the sin of lying. In verse 9, these are those respectable sins that are often overlooked within a church, often justified, excused. These are sins, though, that have run roughshod over more local churches than we can imagine or count. So how are we, as EBC, going to be different? How are we going to put off those sins of disunity, and how are we going to pursue the love that Paul calls us to in verses 12 through 14. That's the gospel unity, the lasting unity that seems to be elusive in so many churches. That's the gospel unity that requires, look at verse 12, compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, forgiveness, and love. Pursuing those qualities that bind believers together through thick and thin. Qualities that every steadfast church must pursue if it is going to remain faithful to its gospel calling. So it's the how question. How does Paul expect us to do all of that? We're fallen. How are we to do all of that? Well, read verses 15 through 17 with me. Here's Paul's answer. Verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Verse 17, whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Each of those commands in these three verses explain the how a steadfast church pursues Christian love. How we are to put off and put on the commands, verses 8 through 14. How a church consisting of believers from different ethnicities and backgrounds and walks of life. Think of the Colossian church. Look at verse 11. Colossian church made up of Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man. How's that church to unite? How are we to unite, each of us possessing different peculiarities, right? Idiosyncrasies, personal preferences. Let's be honest, we all possess our own irritations. We do. That's why Paul says in verse 13, we need to bear with one another. Bear with, referring to the irritations from other believers. How does EBC, how will EBC pursue Christian love rather than, in the words of Galatians 5, bite and devour one another? Have you ever heard of churches that do that? Bite and devour one another. Again, how are we to be different? How can EBC be known in this valley for our unity and our love rather than our differences? So let's call this section Keys to Pursuing Christian Love. Keys to Pursuing Christian Love. There are three of them. We'll start with key number one. A steadfast church will put off disunity, verses 8 and 9, and will pursue Christian love, in verses 12 through 14, if... It's the conditional statement, if it is ruled by the cross of Christ. If it is ruled by the cross of Christ. Notice how Paul begins verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. So break this down with me just a bit, beginning with that word heart, cardia. Understand, our lives will always be ruled by something or someone. Will always be ruled. And that something is that which we love and cherish the most. Every decision, every choice flows from what we have set our heart upon. We know that to be true. Proverbs 4, from the heart flows the springs of life. Now in English, the word heart has become an expression limited to our emotions, so the emotions that we feel. But according to the Bible, the heart of man is far more than emotions. It includes it. It's far more than that. It's a broad word. It includes our intellect, so what we think on, what we place our mind upon, our consciences. That's the conviction we have of sin. Our heart is used to describe the seat of our emotion that is there, the center of our desires. The heart is where we truly believe something. So it's where our beliefs reside. It's the home of our principles. It's the center of our convictions. The heart is the grid through which we interpret reality. Think of John 12. We perceive with our heart. It's where our worldview lies. It's how we interpret reality. The heart is where all decisions are made. The heart includes our will and our intentions and our purposes and our goals. The heart is the deepest part of our being. Think about it this way. The heart is the mission control center of our life. It's the mission control center of our life. One commentator describes the heart this way. It is the fulcrum of feeling and faith, the mainspring of drives, emotions, thoughts, words, and deeds. It is the very core of man's being, his inner self. That's what Paul's focusing on here. And Paul's saying that our heart, the control center of everything about us, the deepest center of our being, that heart must be ruled. So this is an athletic term. It describes what an umpire does at a sporting contest. He judges a game by a set of rules. He calls balls and strikes. He decides who stays in a game and who doesn't. He declares winners and losers. That's the picture that Paul's painting here. In the same way, all of our hearts, and again, this is our will, intentions, purposes, goals, all of our heart, all that our heart allows in, all that it thinks upon, all of that, every conviction, perception, all of that must be umpired by a rule book, by an objective standard. And according to Paul, the umpire of our heart must be the peace of Christ. Must be the peace of Christ. Now, note, this is not referring to a feeling of tranquility. It's not what Paul's referencing here. He's not talking about a calmness of spirit. He's not saying that we do this only when it feels good. That's just emotional based. The peace that Paul is talking about here is an objective peace, a never-changing peace. It's a relational peace, a theological peace that we have with God. That's the peace here. This is the reconciled peace we now enjoy with the very God we were once at war with. How do we know that this is the peace? Look back to chapter 1. This is the last time this word peace was used. Again, this is not the feeling of peace. This is the accomplishment of peace. Verse 20, 120. This is the peace we have with God through the blood of Christ's cross. Peace we enjoy even though, verse 21, we were formerly alienated and hostile in mind against God. engaged in evil deeds. We are at war with God. Yet now, through the blood of the cross, we are now reconciled. We have this relational peace with God. This is the greatest peace possible. This is everlasting reconciliation. And Paul says that it is this peace that must umpire, be the determiner of everything we set our hearts upon. Everything. It can bring, again, Colossians 1:20 into play. Be ruled by the blood of Christ's cross. Let your heart be ruled by the blood of Christ's cross. So what does this look like? It's one thing to say it. What does this look like? How can we apply what Paul is referencing here? How does the cross of Christ umpire what we think on? How does the cross determine and move us to church unity? How does the cross rule over us so that we pursue Christian love, compassion, kindness, forgiveness, and so on? Let me give you a few ways here. For one, being ruled by the cross means that we will see every interpersonal sin. We'll see every interpersonal sin mentioned in verses 8 and 9. We will see them for what they truly are. They are far from respectable sins that can be overlooked. Now, when we see those sins through the grid of the cross, we see that those sins are heinous. In fact, those sins are deserving of the full force of God's wrath. Even those interpersonal sins. So Jesus' cry on the cross from Mark 15 should haunt us. It should haunt us every time we even consider speaking malicious words against one another, or lashing out in anger, or dividing in unforgiveness. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's Mark 15. It's a question. Jesus knows the answer to the question. He's not wondering why God has done what he has done. He's not wondering that. He's actually bringing us back to Psalm 22 to show us what took place. But if we have to answer the question, my God, why have you forsaken me? We need to let that word forsaken carry its weight. The Father forsook his Son because the Father had to. He had to, if the Father was going to remain God. The Father had to crush his Son for sin, sin credited to his Son's account, every sin committed by his people, and he had to crush his Son. But no, what were those sins credited to Christ's account? Go back to verse 8. It was the sins of anger, and wrath, and malice, and slander, and abusive speech, and lying. Those sins, those respectable sins, those sins that are so common within church life. Is that how we think of Christ's cross? When, if I was to say, what's the first sin that comes to your mind when you think of Christ's cross? What was he being punished for? I almost guarantee you that you might go to verse 5. It's definitely immorality, impurity, and passion, those sexual sins, right? We might go there. Or how about murder? That's a bad one, I think. But how often do we go to the sins of verse 8 right away? Is that our knee jerk? Sins of lying, even those little lies that destroy trust within a church. Letting the peace of Christ govern our heart means that we do not take Christ's sacrifice for sin, the sacrifice required for our peace with God, for granted, the sacrifice for any sin. It means that God's hatred for sin, as demonstrated on Christ's cross, is the final determiner, the umpire of what our hearts entertain. It means we do not allow our consciences to be at ease with the sins of disunity. Herein lies the key to pursuing Christian love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. We let God's holy hatred, Christ's perfect sacrifice for those interpersonal sins, we let that thought guide us. We let that thought haunt us, control us. That's the first application. There are many. I'm going to give one more, but that's application number one. The cross reveals the heinousness of interpersonal sin. Second, the cross shatters all interrelational pride. The cross shatters all interrelational pride. So when we are ruled by Christ's cross, we will recognize who we truly are in relation to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Who are we? Right? Who are we? Well, according to the cross, we are nothing more than saved sinners. Like everyone else, if we've come to Christ in saving faith, like everyone else in this room, saved sinners. We're nothing more than recipients of grace, like everyone else in this room. Connect this back to verse 12. We are the chosen from before the foundation of the world by God, based upon nothing in us, just like everyone else. We are united to Christ. We have been credited with the same righteousness. That's who we are. That's what the cross shows us to be. The cross levels the playing field. This is why Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 15, but by the what? By the grace of God, I am what I am. It's all of grace. It's all of grace. That's what a heart ruled by Christ's cross says. By the grace of God, I am what I am. So this is the key to living out the pursuit of love in verses 12 through 13. The key to seeking patience and forbearance and forgiveness with one another. It's seeing ourselves through the lens of the cross. It's believing that we are no better in God's eyes than the person sitting next to us. Whenever we begin to hold grudges within the body of Christ, whenever we fail to forgive our brothers and sisters, whenever we grow impatient with one another, it's because we have lost sight of God's grace. Lost sight of it. It's because we have assumed that the sins of others are more serious than our own sins against God. It's because we have exalted our own righteousness. But remember, it's the righteousness of Christ that we've all been credited with. We've exalted our own righteousness. We've allowed our pride rather than Christ's peace to take up residence in our heart. We're being ruled by something else. But, and here I'm quoting Milton Vincent from his book, Gospel Primer. It's a great book. Buy it. Buy multiple copies. Have them in the car, the bathroom, in your living room. Just all over the house. Read it. It's better than scrolling. It's what he writes. When my mind is fixed on the gospel, the cross, I have ample stimulation to show God's love to other people. Why? For I'm always willing to show love to others when I am freshly mindful of the love that God has shown me. Also, the gospel gives me the wherewithal to give forgiving grace to those who have wronged me. Why? For it reminds me daily of the forgiving grace that God has shown me. When I remind myself of my sins against God and his forgiving and generous grace toward me, and that's seen no place clearer than the cross, I give the gospel, I love this, I give the gospel an opportunity to reshape my perspective and to put me in a frame of mind wherein I actually desire to give the same grace to those who have wronged me. That's exactly Paul's application. Exactly Paul's application. Continue the next phrase in verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. And then this, to which indeed you were called. We're called to interpersonal peace. Peace of unity. So let the peace of Christ, relational peace with the Father, now rule our hearts, because we've been called to live at peace in one body. Our peace with God shows itself in peace with others. That's Paul's point here. Simply this: by cherishing the unmerited peace with God that you have received, you will pursue the harmony and the unity and the forgiveness and the interpersonal peace within the body of Christ. In fact, watch this. Verse 15, continue it. You will even be thankful. And in the context here, you'll be thankful for one another. Well, now you're just talking crazy. You'll be thankful for one another. Back to that quote: when I remind myself of my sins against God and his forgiving and generous grace toward me, I give the gospel an opportunity to reshape all of my thinking. And thus we'll continually be thankful for our brothers and sisters in Christ rather than complaining about them or tearing them down. Why? How? Because we keep reminding ourselves that they too are recipients of the same peace through the cross of Christ. And if God is no longer at war with them, relational peace with God, if God is no longer at war with them, then why would we carry on a war that Christ has already won? Why are we going to do that? Kent Hughes is right. He wrote this: how much interpersonal misery we would avoid if we permitted the peace of Christ to umpire our hearts. How many sleepless nights because of broken relationships would we forego if we did that? Key number one: if EBC is going to put off disunity and pursue Christian love, we must be ruled by Christ's cross. Key number two: if EBC is going to put off disunity and pursue Christian love, we must be filled by Christ's gospel. We must be filled by the gospel of Christ. So we're moving from very particular mentioning of the cross, now more general gospel of Jesus. Verse 16, let the word of Christ, or the peace of Christ, verse 15, verse 16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. So the principle is this: a church's intake and application of Christ's word. And specifically, Paul is referencing the gospel of Jesus. And translate this as the message that centers on Christ. So yes, the scriptures, general, that's fine. But more specifically, Paul is in mind here the message that centers on Christ, the gospel of Jesus. It's the cross in view, verse 15, but now you have eternal election in view. You have divine incarnation. You have perfect obedience, victorious resurrection, a glorious return. Look back at chapter 1. This is the message of Christ. Verse 12. That we have been qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. It's divine rescue. It's that miraculous qualification to stand in God's presence. It's undeserved redemption. It's eternal reconciliation. All of that. All of that in relation to verse 21 of chapter 1. We read it earlier. Even though, this is grace, even though we were formerly alienated and hostile in mind. Just let it sink in. We were at war with God, yet then he redeemed us. Grace upon grace upon grace. The Father's grace prevailed in our life. His mercy was given. We now experience his undeserved love. All because of the word that centers on Jesus, the gospel of Jesus. The church's intake and application of that message will be in direct proportion to a church's unity with and love for one another. That's the principle. This is because the Spirit breaks our pride through the gospel. The Spirit causes us to slay our selfishness and unify together through the gospel. Here's Hebrews 4. For the word of God is living and active. It's the gospel message, the word of God, living and active. Again, reference to scripture in general, yes, but even more specific, this is the message of Jesus, who is the word of God. The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and that gospel pierces. Pierces as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's what the gospel does. It judges our hearts. Christ's work is no ordinary work. Christ's gospel is no ho-hum news. It carries with it supernatural, penetrating, convicting, transforming, unifying power. Again, to quote Vincent, he writes, God did not give us his gospel just so we could embrace it and be converted. You don't move on from the gospel after your conversion. Actually, he offers it to us every day as a gift that keeps on giving to us everything we need for life and godliness. The wise believer learns this truth early and becomes proficient in extracting available benefits from the gospel each day. We extract these benefits by being absorbed in the gospel, speaking it to ourselves when necessary, and by daring to reckon it to all that we do. If you separate yourself from the gospel, if you think you have advanced beyond the grace of Jesus, at some point, it's inevitable, at some point, you will separate yourselves from God's people. It's the gospel that unifies. If you're not absorbed in it, you will separate yourself from God's people. A few years back, somebody emailed me and said, thank you for your sermon, but I understand the gospel. We need to move on from it. It's almost a paraphrase. It's almost an exact word for word email. It's not a paraphrase. Almost exact word for word. I understand the gospel. We need to now move on from it. Can you preach other things? Inevitably, within 1 year, that family separated themselves from God's people. That will happen. It's inevitable. Because the gospel unifies. The gospel reminds us that we need one another. The gospel reminds us what Christ has done, not just for me. Can make the gospel so individualistic, right? Here's what Christ did for me. Guess what? This is what Christ did for us. When we let the word of God richly dwell within us, back to the text, verse 16, when we let the glory and grace of Christ take up residence within us. Notice what Paul promises. It's the exact opposite of dividing from God's people. It's actually uniting with God's people. We will teach and admonish one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We'll experience spiritual unity that's grounded on gospel truth. We will sing together in praise, filled with thankfulness. And again, that's thankfulness for one another. With thankfulness in our where? Hearts. We're ruled by the cross in our heart. Here, now we're thankful in our heart. Be filled with thankfulness in our hearts unto God. Notice the verb dwell. It means to feel at home, to feel at home. Speaks of a welcomed reception. One commentator describes this reception as allowing the gospel to have free access to all parts of our life. So nothing's off limits. No sin is held back, protected. Richly here, it's cordially received, it's prized, it's appreciated. We'll put it this way. You are filled by Christ's word when you welcome it gladly into your life and then apply it personally every day to your life. That's the welcome reception. It's not just hearing. It's hearing, applying, living. And the result is unity. It's the complete opposite of those selfish sins of verse 8. It's the opposite of the heart that is set on anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech. Instead of tearing one another down, if the word, the gospel, the message of Christ richly dwells within us, verse 16, we will teach one another. We're not tearing them down, we're teaching. We're instructing to build up. Instead of being angry with one another, we'll admonish one another. We'll care about the spiritual well-being of one another. We won't demonize them behind their backs. Instead of slandering, we strengthen. Instead of abusing, we come alongside. That's the sanctifying, unifying power of Christ's gospel filling us, controlling us. Notice the unity in Hebrews 11. It's only the gospel-applied life that will consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. There's no anger there, no malice, no slander. Not forsaking our own assembling. So there's the unity. Encouraging one another. And just notice the unity being highlighted. It's all one another focused. To which Paul adds, again, that characteristic of thanksgiving. Continue verse 16. We'll be doing all this with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Be filled with thankfulness in our hearts to God. We're thankful for one another. Why? Because psalms fill us. These are Old Testament truths of God's delivering hand of grace. Old Testament truths reminding us that we've been granted grace. We'll be singing hymns, general songs of praise about God's mercy and love, reminding us that we are recipients of God's mercy and love. There's spiritual songs mentioned, songs from the Spirit, songs that rejoice in Christ as Savior. And thus, when our hearts are filled with those truths, our mouths cannot speak ill of one another, can they? If your heart is filled with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, out of the heart, what? The mouth speaks. One more quote from Vincent. It's a long one. It's worth it. The more absorbed I am in the gospel, the more grateful I become in the midst of my circumstances, whatever they may be. Just take this, but in the context of Colossians 3, the interpersonal conflicts, those temptations. Viewing life's blessings as water in a drinking cup, I know that I could discontentedly focus on the half of the cup that seems empty, right? Those are the irritations of one another, the hurts. Or I could gratefully focus on the half that is full. Those are gospel truths of mercy, grace, love, so on. The latter approach reminds me that what I actually deserve from God is a full cup of churning with the torment of his wrath. This is the cup that would be mine to drink if I were given what I deserve each day. With this understanding in mind, I see that to be handed a completely empty cup from God would be cause enough for infinite gratitude. If there were merely the tiniest drop of blessing contained in that otherwise empty cup, I should be blown away by the unbelievable kindness of God toward me. Such a gospel-generated gratitude glorifies God, contributes to peace of mind, and keeps my foot from the path of foolishness and ruin, and I would add here, disunity and division. The question is simply this: what fills your heart? What fills your heart? Is it the cup of blessing filled with the saving grace of God, the eternal love of your Savior, or is it the heart of irritation. Bitterness that leads to anger, resentment that leads to malice, and so on, verse 8. What fills your heart? Key number 2, if EBC is going to be known for its love and unity in this valley, we must be filled with the gospel of Christ. It leads to key number 3. Key number 3, a steadfast church will put off disunity, will pursue Christian love if it is preoccupied with now the reputation of Christ. Preoccupied with the reputation of Christ. That's verse 17. Whatever you do, so that's absolutely everything. It's comprehensive. In word, so all of your speech, indeed, all of your actions. And you can see Paul making that connection back to those sins of verse 8, those sins of divisive speech and evil talk, all of them that lead to angry action. So whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of, as one who represents, as a follower of the Lord Jesus. Speak no word and do no thing that would ever bring a reproach upon Christ or hurt his people. You can put it this way, we must care about Christ's reputation far more than any hurt we've experienced. Or any irritation we might have to put up with, any interpersonal struggle we might have. Whatever you do in word or deed, bring glory to your Savior. There's the Christian way to put it. Bring glory to your Savior. 1 Corinthians 6, for you have been bought with a price. Notice what Paul's doing. We know the passage. You've been bought with a price. He's bringing us back, reminding the Corinthians of the peace they have through the blood of Christ's cross. He's bringing us back to the gospel of Jesus, the message of Christ. You have been bought with a price, gospel truth, which means there's an application. Therefore, glorify God in your body. It's all free grace given to us. I think of 1 Corinthians 10, whether then you eat or drink, the most menial of activities, whatever you do, comprehensive, do all to the glory of God. Be motivated by something. Evaluate your words and actions through the reputation of Jesus. Are those words, those actions, befitting of one who represents Christ? How about this? Would Jesus say those words? Would Jesus do that thing? This is our supreme purpose. Boil it all down. This is our supreme purpose as believers, being preoccupied with the reputation of, verse 17, the Lord Jesus. He is Lord. He is King. His reputation is far greater than ours. We should ask the question, make it personal. We should ask the question, would anything change here at EBC if the reputation of Christ was driving everything within our personal lives? Would anything change? Let me add a little theology at this point. Don't miss what Paul's doing here. He calls Jesus Lord. It's key. Kurios, it's a word used 8,000 times in the Septuagint, Greek translation of the Old Testament. 6,000 of those 8,000 times, that word kurios is used to describe Yahweh God, the one true and living God. So Paul's choosing his words very carefully here, purposefully. He's countering the false gospel. Those false teachers were peddling. The Lord Jesus Christ, it's a bold statement of Jesus' deity. He's already hinted back at that. In verse 1, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. So Paul's attributing Yahweh-ness to Jesus. But at the same time, he's differentiating the persons of the Trinity. Again, verse 17, we give thanks through him, through the Lord Jesus, to God the Father, to members of the Godhead, God the Son, and God the Father, each sharing the same divine name, nature. Well, that theology matters. No wonder we are to be preoccupied with the reputation of Jesus. He is none other than eternal God in human flesh. He's far greater than us. For the last few weeks, we've asked the question, how will EBC remain a steadfast church in this valley? How will EBC remain a steadfast church in this valley for decades to come? Paul's given us his answer. It's only by intentionally pursuing Christian love in the right way, being ruled by the cross of Christ, being filled by the gospel of Christ, and being preoccupied with the reputation of Christ. And if we fulfill those commands, John 13, 35 will be true of this church. We will, in this valley, be known to be Christ's disciples. Why? Because of our love for one another. But it all centers not on the loveliness of us. It all centers upon the loveliness of Jesus. It's what we celebrate now. Let's look to the Lord in prayer and prepare ourselves to remember the cross and gospel of Jesus. Father, we are thankful that you have showered us with grace upon grace upon grace. We thank you that your love for us dates back before the foundation of this world, and that it was an unconditional love. It was not conditioned on us choosing you or doing something for you. It was as gracious as it could be. We thank you that in love and grace and mercy, you sent your Son in Christ. You came willingly. And you loved your own until the very end, to the greatest possible degree. And Holy Spirit, we thank you that in love, you regenerated our hearts and opened up our eyes to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus. You gave us that new heart we needed. You birthed us again, filling us with faith and repentance to come to Jesus in saving faith. Grace upon grace upon grace, love upon love upon love. And our prayer is that as we remember this saving love now through these elements, that we indeed will be changed to love you more, but to love one another more. That the love we have here at this church would be an overflow of the love that you have given to us. Cause us to pursue the love that we have heard these last few weeks. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.